Book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 36, the last verse of Peter's Pentecost sermon, through 47. Acts 2, 36 is a summary of the application of his sermon, and then the results that follow are remarkable. So 36 through 47. Hear the word of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Praise God for his beautiful word. Let's read now the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in, or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. Namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. May I now request the parents with a child to be baptized to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer to this question, these questions, Mr. Ryan Boss? And what is your answer to these questions before God and his church, Mrs. Elaine Boss? And what is your answer before God and his church, Reverend Isaac Epp? And what is your answer before God and his church, Mrs. Lydia Epp? And what is your answer before God and his church, Mr. John Van Rie? And what is your answer before God and his church, Mrs. Carla Van Rie? Dear parents, all of you have stood here, or you've had a child baptized before. This is not new for you, but it's a blessing to stand here again and to bring your precious infants to the Lord Jesus in the house of God, just as those parents did in Mark 10, bringing their children, their young ones, to Jesus. And there's a wonderful text to encourage you in Psalm 92, verse 13. It's just this: those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. That's a promise you can plead on as you raise your children to the best of your ability, looking to Christ in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. So as you bring your children this morning, it's your desire, is it not, to plant them in the house of God. That's a good desire. Children, like plants, children need roots. And by nature, you know, they are planted in the wild of their own corrupt nature. You never have to teach any of these three children how to sin against any of the Ten Commandments. It's in them. It's in them. They're planted in the wild of their own corrupt nature. They're born in sin. They're children of wrath, the form says, that we just read. And you can't change that nature. You can't change that nature. But the good news is you don't have to. It's not your task to convert your children. It's your task. God only can do that, of course, internally. But it's your task to plant them in the house and in the truths of God. They must feel from you that here in the courts of our God is your real dwelling place, your real home, your favorite place on earth. To be under the Word of God. And knowing you can't convert them, you still talk to them with hope and prayer that God may use your words and your guidance and what goes on in this house of prayer and your lifestyle example for their conversion. And so you strive to show them their sinful nature. You strive to lead them to Jesus Christ. You look to God for blessing upon those efforts. You place your children in your prayers, like those parents in Mark 10, in the arms of the good shepherd. And then you plead and wrestle for his covenantal promises and covenantal benediction and covenantal normative operations that are yet miraculous to save your children. That sovereign grace may be pulled down, that the benediction of God may descend upon you and upon your seed. So you labor. You labor in prayer. You labor as you speak to your children. You do the utmost of your power by the grace of God for their eternal welfare. And as they grow up, you tell them, it's not enough just to go to church, just to be planted outwardly. You need to be planted inwardly. You need to be brought from the external dimension of the covenant in which you are, my dear son, my dear daughter, by the Holy Spirit into the internal essence of the covenant. That's what you teach them. You need to be born again. You need to come to faith and repentance in Christ and trust Him alone for salvation. And so you admonish your children to have no expectation in themselves, but to have every expectation in the triune God of grace, who put His name upon their foreheads and who put His name side by side with their name and said, I'm willing to be your God. Willing to be your God. Seek my face. You see, that's the encouragement you can give your children. We are planting you, children, son, daughter, in the house of the Lord. And there you will flourish in the courts of our God by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. So you cultivate that. You encourage that. You pray for that in their presence, in their absence. You persevere. You keep pleading to this, keep clinging to this promise. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Not maybe. This is God's normal way. And so, in the courts of God, in the Christian school or at home school, and in your home, you watch over the little gardens of your children's soul. You water those gardens. You weed those gardens. You cultivate those gardens. You plant truth in those gardens. You don't be weary in well-doing. And you plead God's covenant faithfulness that you will reap in due season if you faint not. For God is faithful to His own word. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. What a glorious thing this is. God's timing may be different than what you would like. You'd like your children to be regenerated right now. You'd like them to grow up never remembering a time where they didn't love God and hate sin and take refuge in Christ. But that may not be God's will. God's timing can be different than we expect or wish. But His promise is steadfast. So you keep pressing the Lord. You keep taking hold of the Lord. Do as thou hast said. I plant my child in God's house. I plant my child in the Word of God. I plant my child in your arms, Lord Jesus, through prayer. And I wait upon you to transplant them from within, from that wild garden, into the garden of the Word of God, into the garden of the house of God, so that one day I may see them in the courts of God, worshiping God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. That's your encouragement. They shall, oh, precious shall, flourish in the courts of our God. Dear church family, pray for these little ones. Pray for their parents. But also pray for your own family. You see, baptism isn't just about these three babies being baptized this morning. And it's not just about the six parents. When the water comes on these children, God is saying to everyone here, salvation is outside of you through the blood of Jesus. The water signifies and seals the blood of Christ. And only that blood can wash you from your sins. that you too, if you don't know Jesus yet, you too may know what it means to be planted in the courts of God and find your life here under the Word of God, under the Word that your preacher brings you from week to week, that that Word may be precious and that you may flourish spiritually under the preached Word of God. And that's for you too, dear children. You who have been baptized, you see, God wants to be your gardener. He wants to plant you in His Son. He wants to unplant you from the garden of sin. He wants the weeds of sin to be crushed, to be uprooted in the garden of your soul. Ask God to transplant you in His covenantal love into His garden, so that the sweet spices of His saving work in you might flow from your garden and might please Him when He sees His own work in you. Baptism is so encouraging because it proclaims the covenant faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God who gives covenant graces to hell-worthy sinners like you and me. So parents, you have every reason to hope in this God, for He is faithful. Now, we will sing 425, stanza 5, after the administration of baptism. 425, stanza 5, after the administration of baptism. Rhett Barrett, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Ezra Martin, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Addison Shea, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We will now give thanks to the Lord and at the same time ask his blessing upon this service. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children of all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Thus, Lord, thou who art the giver of all good, oh, do graciously take these children up, not only into thy arms, but do bless them as Jesus did the little children. Bless them with thy own Son. Bless them with regenerating grace. Bless them with sanctifying grace. Bless them with the application of the blood of Christ to their never-dying souls from their very youth. Lord, may they fear thee and serve thee in spirit and truth. May they be haters of sin and lovers of Christ and pursuers of holiness. Make them stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ, planted, flourishing in the courts of the living God. And grant that they therefore may be a source of great joy as they go forward to their parents and their parents to them. Oh, let the houses of these three families, let their homes be little churches, as it were, little, as the Puritans used to say, little nurseries for heaven. Let the Holy Spirit work mightily, Spirit of God, in their families and in all the families of this congregation. Oh, remember our children, Lord. Let us be undivided families reserved for the heavenly mansions above. Let thy promises be ratified. Let thy covenant be fulfilled savingly in our midst. And let this congregation flourish in the courts of our God. O gracious Savior, manifest thy presence by imparting rich blessings, saving blessings, which thou hast in store for all those who by grace put their trust in thee, in this flock, as well as the families who presented their children in these very moments. Go with us now, Lord, as we seek to bring thy word and seek to confirm from thy word that this is not mere custom or superstition, what has just happened, but it is in accord with sacred scripture. Keep us on the one side from the error here of the Baptists who do not recognize the covenant continuation of baptism from circumcision. And keep us on the other side from presumptive regeneration, as if our children don't really have to be born again, but are just presumed to be saved and don't need to be evangelized. Oh God, help us to understand both the external and the internal dimensions of the covenant of grace. And help me to explain that this morning, that it would be clear to everyone, every boy and girl, every teenager, every adult, that we would understand the balance here, that we would understand the beauty also of infant baptism, though it is always insufficient for salvation. Lord, we look to thee. Have mercy upon us. Remember those who are sick, those who are afflicted, those who are lonely, be with the aged, be with singles, strengthen them, make them useful in thy in the courts of the Lord. But also, Lord, when they desire to be married, grant that they may find godly spouses soon. And do draw them to thyself. And remember those who would love to have children and cannot. Open the barren womb, we pray, as thou hast promised in Psalm 13. And graciously, Lord, go before the elders and deacons here and remember the pastor. Lord, what a special hour for him and his wife when he may baptize his own child. We do pray, Lord, for all the children baptized. But we pray especially for Pastor Epp, that thou wilt go before him as he leads this flock. And I do pray that thou wilt use him abundantly for the nurturing of this congregation, and that many, many, could it be all, who come under the preaching of the word in this place would flourish in the courts of the Lord. So, Lord, we look to thee. Help us in preaching in this hour, and be with Reverend Epp as he brings thy word this evening, and do grant a special Sabbath day in the midst of this flock. And go with us into the week to come, and be our God and our guide. Be our breaker to go before us every step of the way to the celestial city. Lord, we wait on thee. Bless families, bless marriages, bless parenting efforts. Lord, may what we hear this morning about our duties and responsibilities as parents, as we seek to be means that God uses to exercise his own covenant faithfulness, may these duties and responsibilities be pressed upon us, and do grant us, Lord, grace to fulfill them. And where we come short, wash us clean, as we all come short as parents, but wash us clean, Lord, in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we fall short of our vows, we may rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never fell short of his vows, who said yes and fulfilled them altogether. Help us to find our forgiveness as parents for our shortcomings in the vow-fulfilling Redeemer. Lord, we wait on thee. Bless us now, we pray. And bless thy worldwide church. Bless the Free Reformed denomination. Bless also the relationship they have with the Heritage Reform, the close relationship. We thank thee for them. Thank thee for how we may co-labor in many areas, also and especially in the seminary. Lord, what a blessing they've been to us. And we pray that we may have been a blessing to them. Please go with us. Help us to continue in this double denominational seminary to train hundreds and hundreds of men, thousands of men, for sacred ministry from all around the globe. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there will be an extra collection today for the Foreign Missions Fund, and these offerings will be taken up now. May the Lord bless you and your gifts. And after that, we will sing Standing, Psalter 238. Our text for this morning is Acts 2, verse 39. Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. A whole book could be written, really, on this text. But I'm going to just focus this morning with you on how we are to understand this text covenantally. Hence, my title of this sermon, God's Covenant. We want to look at its subjects, its benefits, and its responsibilities. God's covenant, its subjects, its benefits, and its responsibilities. Among conservative evangelical churches today, infant baptism can be a divisive issue. There are, of course, fundamentally two different camps. Baptists saying, no, we should not baptize our children as infants, only after they believe. As they grow up, will they be baptized? They would say, Calvin and all the reformers and 99% of the Puritans did not go far enough. And their view is sort of like a halfway house between Roman Catholicism and what the scriptures are teaching, is that you should only be baptized after you believe. Now, many of these Reformed Baptist brethren, at least those that are Reformed, are wonderfully saved. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't disrespect them, but we do disagree with that view. But why? Why do we baptize our infants as covenant families at the command of a covenant-keeping God? Are we somehow in error? Are the Baptists right that the Reformers didn't go far enough, and the Puritans, and that they were all reading the Scriptures wrongly? Where does the practice of baptizing infants come from? Where does Scripture give us a warrant to do this? Is it a leftover from a bygone backslidden age of the church? Or is it something we can defend from the Word of God with integrity and conviction? Well, before I plunge into the exact wording of the text, I want to just do something just a little bit different this morning. I hope you bear with me. But I want to show you that actually in the Reform camp, there are not two, but there are three views of baptism. And I want to explain them to you in terms of circles. Now, you know that in the Bible, I won't detail all the texts because there's so many of them, but there's basically two sets of texts when it comes to the breakableness and the unbreakableness of the covenant. When I was a teenager, someone who didn't believe that the Bible was inspired was trying to persuade me as I was trying to evangelize them, came to me and brought me some sheets of paper of 100 contradictions in the Bible. And near the top of the list was this contradiction. The Bible says, three texts were listed, the covenant is unbreakable. And then three more texts were listed. The Bible says the covenant is breakable. Conclusion, the Bible is not fully inspired because both cannot be true. And the other 99 or so contradictions, even as a teenager, I could see that these were obviously flawed. But this one gave me a bit of trouble. And I began to research it. And I struggled as a 17-year-old for a whole year with, were the Baptists right somehow? And how can you reconcile these two? Until I began to understand how these are perfectly harmonious, unbreakable, and breakable. And I'm going to show you that now from three circles. So the first circle is a dotted line circle. So if you just picture it like this, a dotted line circle. And your children, say, are an X, they're born inside that circle. They're born inside that circle. That would be, and they can break out of it, see, because it's dotted line. It's not solid. They can break out between those dashes. That would represent, that broken circle would represent Abraham Kuyper's view, the Christian Reformed view. So you presume your children are already in the internal essence of the covenant. So you don't evangelize your children. You just say to them, God has baptized them, and therefore we presume that they're regenerated even before they're baptized, and you treat them as children of God from the time they're very young. You say to your one-year-old, Jesus loves you. You don't evangelize them. You assume the seed of regeneration is put in their heart prior to baptism. Presumptive regeneration. Now, we would argue that there's no evidence for that in all the Bible. Nowhere are we told that we can presume that anyone is regenerate and doesn't need to have personal faith and repentance. Nowhere are we told we don't need to evangelize our own children. This is what we would regard, reading Scripture, as an exaggerated view of the covenant. Exaggerated view. Making too much of the covenant. So that this hyper-covenantalism, if I may call it that, swallows up the need for personal regeneration, personal salvation, personal faith. And that's why in such circles you can ask people, as teenagers, as young adults, you say, so tell me about how you were saved. And they say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I've done this with scores of people. I just grew up in the church. I was planted in the courts of the Lord. And I just followed my parents. And I don't ever remember a time where I became a lost sinner before God. I don't ever remember a time where Jesus became intimately personal. I just believe. I believe what the Bible says, and I'm saved. I had God-fearing parents. But you see, you need to personally know something of a living, vital relationship with God. You must be born again. You must know what it means to experience, as the Catechism says, your sin and your misery and deliverance in Christ and gratitude to God for so great a deliverance. You need a personal, experiential relationship with God. It's not enough to have a head knowledge and to just grow up in the church. You need to know the triune God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is eternal life, John 17:3 says. So we view this view as being very dangerous. We view it as potentially raising up people who think they're saved when all that they have is a kind of nominal historical faith and don't have saving faith. This is a very serious error because you can deceive children as they grow up and they think all is well with their soul. They've never been born again. Now, in reaction to that, on the other extreme, you have the Baptist view. The Baptist view is just one circle also, but it's a solid circle. You're either in or you're out. And that's the simplest way. You say, that's really simple. I'm either saved or I'm not saved. End of story. The problem, however, with the Baptist view is that children now have no place in the covenant. No place in the covenant until they're born again. Now, I'm going to show you from Acts 2, verse 39, why that is wrong. Why that is wrong. Children do have a place in the covenant. They do have a place in the covenant. If they did not have a place in the covenant, the whole New Testament would be filled with explanation. of why. I know as a pastor, I know very well as a pastor, that if I offend, we'll say one of you men, and I come to you and I say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, would you please forgive me? 99% of the time you're going to say, okay, pastor, I forgive you. But if I do something that offends you with regard to one of your children, I'm in deep trouble. Parents care about their children. Parents care about their children. Now, if you were a Jew, and you were, that was the audience, largely, in Acts 2, wasn't it? And you were hearing Peter preach, and you heard Peter say, to you and to your children is the promise. You would naturally think covenant. Your daddy told you that, your granddaddy, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. Israel was a covenant people. And Israel, the true Israel, which is within the larger Israel, the people of God within Israel, they knew very well that they had to be born again, that they needed a new heart, and that not all of Israel was Israel. But they still also knew that Israel was a privileged people. The whole nation belonged, at least outwardly, in the covenant. And so for children now to not belong to the covenant anymore, but just to grow up in the church without any covenantal privileges, would have just changed the whole dynamic. And people would have said, Peter, James, John, all the Bible writers, explain to me, please explain why our children had a more privileged position in the Old Testament. At least they belong to the covenant, and now they don't. Now they're almost like heathen children outside. They have no privileges, no mark, no sacrament, nothing to replace circumcision. Of course, you can't have circumcision in the New Testament because it's a bloody sacrament, right? And Jesus shed his blood once for all, so no more blood is to be shed. So the Lord's Supper, bloodless Lord's Supper, replaces the bloody Passover. And bloodless baptism replaces bloody circumcision. Colossians 3, 11 and 12. But you see, the Baptists have a different interpretation of the Colossians passage. And they say there's no connection between baptism and circumcision. And because the New Testament says you have to believe and then you're baptized, they take all the household baptisms. By the way, household, the word household in the New Testament means you, your wife, all your servants that work in your house, all their children, their grandchildren, your grandchildren. The average household in New Testament times had 30 to 50 to 70 people in it. Wouldn't it be really, really odd if in all those households that were baptized, there's four or five of them in the New Testament, the whole household is baptized, that they were all suddenly somehow saved, even the little children? Isn't it much more likely that they're just continuing in a bloodless way what was established in the Old Testament? That when you were circumcised, you circumcised all the male servants and all the male children in the household. But now in the New Testament we're told it's not only for the male but representing the female, but now the females are included so that we are all in the covenant, under the truth, and all the seed gets baptized. As we read from the form, 1 Corinthians 7. Your children are holy. They are set apart. That's what it means. Set apart. By what? By baptism. They're set apart. They're different than the heathen children. God has come down and put his mark upon them. He's named his triune name with them. The promises to you and to your children. And they may plead that promise. And you are to teach them to plead that promise as they grow up. So how does that work in practice? Well, you say to your son, to your daughter, and let me just model it for you parents, but for all of you, just a moment. Son, you've been baptized. God has put his triune name on your forehead. He's declared he's willing to be your God. You have a great privilege in belonging to the covenant because By far, the majority of children don't have that privilege. By far, the majority of the children in this world are brought up in a heathen way or are serving other gods. You have a great privilege and a great responsibility. God has specifically said to you, He's willing to be your God. And if you, by grace and repentance and faith, may come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. What a privilege. You're not just like a heathen child. But son, you must be born again. You must come to faith and repentance. You see, but you have every reason to hope that the God of promise will work in you. He won't reject you. This is significant. Now, let me add, the Baptists, interestingly, many of them talk to their children, similar to what I just said, but they forget the covenantal emphasis. So there's something in them that feels there's something lacking there when they don't baptize. So what do? In many of their churches, as I'm sure you know, they dedicate their babies. And what does that mean? Well, they say the kinds of things I was just saying, and then they dedicate their babies, but they don't baptize them. They don't put the water on them. They don't have a mark, a sacrament, a sign, a seal. They're missing that. Now, that is against the Bible. You see, in the New Testament, the Old Testament sacraments got changed in the New Testament, but they're for the same people, unless the New Testament says something different. Now, when it comes to Lord's Supper, younger children took the Passover in the Old Testament. Why don't younger children take the Lord's Supper, rather, in the New Testament? Because there is a specific command of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, yes or no. So here is a mandate there that, yes, the Lord's Supper fulfills Passover as Jesus instituted it, but here is one change. But you don't read of those changes in the New Testament about the baptism. Baptism takes the place of circumcision, Paul tells us in Colossians, but there's nowhere that says, well, the children need to be older. Children were circumcised very young, and because there's no need for change, they're baptized very young, and because there's no change, and because Israel would just naturally feel there was a covenantal place for their children, there's no talk about it. It's just obvious. The children are included. And here, there's some talk about it, of course, in Acts 2:39, but not much talk about it. No specific command, thou shalt baptize thy children. But the burden of proof, you see, is on the Baptists not to baptize them because they need to understand that the mind of the Jew would naturally think there is a covenantal place for our children. And how can the New Testament gospel, which is richer and fuller and freer and goes out to all the Gentiles instead of just a pinprick on the earth, a little place called Israel, it now goes out to the whole world, except for, by the way, your children. They're the only people that have a poorer place than they did in the Old Covenant. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Of course not. Of course the children are still included. Now, that brings me to the third circle, the one that's in between. The third circle is a double circle. Okay? The inner circle is like the Baptist circle. It's a solid line. You're either in or out. You have to be converted. The Holy Spirit alone can bring you into that inner circle through saving regeneration, saving faith. But there's an outer circle around it, which is a dotted line, which is what the Christian Reformed have. But they assume that everybody inside the dotted line is saved unless they break out from it later on in life. So we say there's a breakable covenant, the dotted line, and there's an unbreakable covenant, the solid line, the smaller circle inside. Children of believers are born inside of that dotted line. They have all the covenant privileges. They're different from the heathen children that are outside of the dotted line. And so they need to be born again. When they're born again by the Holy Spirit, they're taken from being inside, they're in the covenant, but they're taken from being inside the dotted line, they're taken from into the solid circle, and they're saved, and they will not fall away from that salvation. And so the covenant is both unbreakable. God saves. God's normal way is to save children at some point of believers. Not all of them. He's sovereign. But it's normatively that he works along, normative that he works along covenantal lines from generation to generation. Some he won't save. Some will reject what they've been brought up under the privileges, and they will break out of the dotted line. And they'll go into the world, or they'll go into some false religion. You see, the covenant is breakable from man's side. It's unbreakable from God's side. When he saves permanently. And so what we're saying, and the position, by the way, that we take in our churches, that's true in the Heritage Reform, Free Reform, so on. What we're saying is this covenantal view, and there can be little differences of nuance differences within this, of course, but this basic view is what the Reformers taught, it's what the Puritans taught, but more importantly, it's what the Bible teaches. Covenant is both breakable and unbreakable. Now, let's go back and more narrowly look at Acts 2:39 in this context. You see, in the context of Acts 2, verse 39, obviously Peter is saying the children are included in God's covenant. If you remind yourself that the people Peter is speaking to are primarily Jews, and they are expecting their children to remain in the covenant, you can understand why Peter doesn't have to explain that in detail. He simply summarizes it in one phrase. The promise is unto you and to your children. And what is new now is to all that are afar off. It's going even to the Gentiles now. And when a Gentile believer believes, then immediately his whole household will be baptized. And he will be brought into the covenantal line. So there's always a drawing back to the covenantal line. Whenever someone is saved, they will join the church. They will join the covenantal line. When they have children, their children will be baptized. So, yes, of course, you need to believe first, and then you'll be baptized. That was the New Testament situation. You never baptize a person who doesn't believe the faith in the New Testament time, and we don't today. You need to be saved to be baptized as an adult. But as soon as you are saved, your whole household is baptized because they now belong to the covenant through you. And you take over that responsibility to train them. And they now come under all the privileges of the covenant. That is obviously what Peter is inferring here. The promise is to you and to your children. And by the way, this is radical. This is new. This is the richness of the gospel in the New Testament. It's not just going to that little pinprick of Israel. It's now going to the whole world. To all that are afar off. What a gospel. What a gospel this is. Now, every single person, every Jew that was in that audience, you see, they have a basic knowledge of the Old Testament. They know that Israel was a covenant people. They know that God said, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." And they know that it's not enough just to belong to God outwardly. They need to have the work of the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel says so clearly in Ezekiel 36. In their hearts. In fact, Peter's sermon, 12 of the 22 verses, did you know that? 12 of the 22 verses are just quotations from the Old Testament. See, the New Testament writers have a close relationship with the Old Testament. The New Testament and the Old Testament, said Thomas Watson, are like the two lips of God. God speaks through two lips, just like we do, so to speak, symbolically, we're talking. Watson said. And there's one voice coming out of the two lips. The Old Testament looks forward to the new, to the Messiah coming. The new is the fulfillment of the old. But they speak together. And what's difficult for Baptists to understand is that when they separate the sacraments and say there's no replacement for circumcision, but there's a totally brand new sacrament, there's more of a dichotomy when there's no outward relationship with the children. There's a more of a separation, a cleavage between the Old and New Testament than the Bible will allow. So it's not just a view of infant baptism. It's also a little bit of a degrading of the Old Testament. That's why in most Baptist churches, they will not preach as much from the Old Testament as from the New. They will not read the law every Sunday morning. That's the Old Testament. There's a cleavage, a stronger cleavage in most Baptist churches, not necessarily all of them. And so what Peter is doing is he's just continuing the covenant relationship with the children, encouraging parents now to understand that the promise will continue to their children, but it will also extend even to the Gentiles. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing that is. One of our forefathers said this: if Peter did not mean what the Jews understood him to mean in an Old Testament context, that God establishes his covenant not just with believers, but with their children also, there would have been a riot on that day. Or if it had been a polite crowd, there would at least have been hands going up all over saying, "Excuse me, Peter, what do you mean by that? Could you clarify yourself?" It was such a serious thing for the Jew to be told that God is changing a fundamental way in which he deals with his people. And now his children, the children of Israel, would be excluded from the covenant. They would be very upset indeed. So that's the end of that quotation. But see, here's the gist of it. How could a converted Jew regard the new covenant as a better covenant, the New Testament as a better covenant, if now the children were to be excluded from God's dealings with his people, no longer receiving any sign or any seal of God's covenant promise for the children? And just receive that without any questions, without any objections? A God-fearing parent cares too much about his children to have that happen. God would have to make it very clear in the New Testament, crystal clear, that if the Baptists are right, that there's no longer this covenantal tie with the children of believers. But it's never debated in the New Testament. Well, that was a long-winded explanation, but I wanted you to be very clear on why we believe what we believe biblically and how this text interfaces with that. Now I want to look with you at some of the benefits and responsibilities, briefly. So, don't misunderstand baptism. Baptism does not save anyone. Baptism is a sign and a seal that the blood of Christ saves sinners. And when God applies it also to the seed of believers, he's saying, "I'm willing to be your God. I'm willing to save you in Jesus Christ, but you must turn to me, you must seek my face, and you must claim the benefits of this covenant by turning to me, the God who promises, 'I will be your God and you shall be my people.'" So we don't say, therefore, that every single one who's inside that outer circle is going to respond properly and that the Holy Spirit's going to work savingly. God is sovereign. There's a tension here between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But what we do say is that God normally makes an unwilling people willing that brings about that response. Now, there can also be people, and I'm sure some of you have had to work this out in your own mind, who belong to denominations where they do believe in this external, internal covenant relationship, but the external covenant relationship is just minimized, as if it's not God's normal way to save the seed of believers. But that saving the seed of believers seems to be, at least in such denominations, as rare as if the heathen children out here. Now, God does save heathen children. Now and then, here's one, there's one. But it's not normative, it's not the majority, it's just a little remnant. But you see, of the seed of believers, they have this covenantal relationship. And the promise comes to them and to their children that God will save from among the seed. God will save children and bring them and continue his church and fulfill his covenant. And this is a sign and seal. So, you can believe in the external covenant relationship, but minimize it to such a point that you're actually baptizing your children. You don't even know why. You're baptizing them out of custom or superstition. And that view also, that's another view within the middle view, but it's a wrong view. It's a view of far too low expectation of what God will do with our children. When Paul talks about this in Romans, remember where he says, is Israel, who is not the true Israel, in other words, the nominal Israel, in other words, the external covenant seed, do they profit by being the external covenant seed and not having the work of the Holy Spirit savingly within them? Does it make any difference? Aren't they just like the heathen? And Paul says, oh no, much, every way. For to them are committed the oracles of God. They have all the privileges of the covenant. So it is in the New Testament, Paul says. So it is in the New Testament. Children, when you are brought up under the truth and you're brought up under the prayers of the church, the prayers of your parents, you're catechized, you're taught, you go to a Christian school, church, home, and school all teach you the Bible, teach you your need to be born again, teach you what it means to come to Jesus by faith and repentance. That is a tremendous blessing. That's a great benefit. But, woe to the children that grow up and push that away and break out of that covenantal relationship and reject it. And live an unbelieving life. May I solemnly warn you, children, teenagers, when you reject the tremendous privileges you have and you refuse to bend the knee to Jesus, to repent of your sins and to believe in him alone for salvation, when you refuse to do that, if you continue that way, you will end in hell. And not just in hell, but our forefathers rightly said, to those to whom, as the Bible says, to those who receive much, much shall be required. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, put it this way. He said, the hottest place in hell is not reserved for notorious wild sinners who've never heard the gospel. It's reserved for those who've heard the gospel, those who've had these external privileges and have rejected them. Those who have not believed. The greatest sin, the mother sin of all sin, is not believing. Unbelief. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an insult it will be. What an insult it will be on the day of judgment to stand before Jesus Christ and have him ask you 1,000 questions about why you didn't come to him when you heard about him, when he offered himself to you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in the house of God, from day to day in the Christian school, from day to day as you read the scriptures on your own, from day to day as your parents talked to you in family worship, and you rejected it all, and Jesus will say, why did you reject me? Why did you reject the only way to life? Why did you reject the offer of salvation? And you won't have one answer upon 1,000 questions. And he'll say, do away with this sinner. Cast him out. Chain him. Cast him into everlasting darkness. He has rejected the blood of the Son of God. Great privileges. You all have great privileges. But you also have great responsibility. Now, that leads me to 1 Corinthians 7:14. Many people get confused by it. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You need to understand the Greek meaning of the word holy means to be separated. You unconverted children who are under the privileges of the covenant, you are separated from the heathen children. You hear the truth. You get the benefits, you see. In that sense, you are holy. You're not internally holy. You are externally holy by being set apart. And so these are great, great privileges for you. So, God has great benefits to offer children who grow up, who are planted in the house of the Lord, grow up under the truth. These are great benefits, but also great responsibilities. You have the responsibility to cry out to God for mercy, to claim His promises, to flee from the wrath to come, to turn from sin, to turn to Christ, to be covenantally faithful to a covenantally faithful God who is offering you His salvation. And so parents, you have the responsibility to evangelize your children. They need to be born again. This view, dotted line only, is wrong. Don't deceive your children. Evangelize them. Tell them it must become personal. But also, this view is wrong. Don't teach them that, oh well, you're just like the heathen children. God only saves a very few people in the world, a remnant. And you just hope and pray that he might save you someday. No. You take the Reformed Puritan view. You have been baptized, the biblical view. The covenant comes to you. You're set apart by God. You are called to claim those privileges. You are called to come to Him. You are called to repent. You are called to believe the gospel. Evangelize, evangelize, evangelize your children. Because the promise comes to you and to your children. That's your responsibility. And so when you teach catechism class, elders, you do that, recognizing these children are in the covenant, but they need to be transferred from the external covenant to the internal. Some of them maybe are and probably will be and have been maybe for years, but there's also some in your class that haven't been saved. And you press it upon their consciences. You do that as a parent. You do that as a school teacher. That's our responsibility. As a preacher, we need to make ourselves free from your blood. We need to tell you that Christ is willing to be your God and to be your Savior. And so what do? We don't force conversions. We don't try to twist people into conversion, but we cast this bread of the gospel. We cast it upon the waters, as Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, knowing we shall find it after many days. God will bless the means of grace in the house of God, as we heard, as I talked to the parents from Psalm 92. When you plant it in the courts of the Lord, God will bless the preaching. God will bless the Christian teaching. God will bless the catechism. God will bless the Christian school. God will bless the daily family worship. God will bless the means of grace. That's the way He uses to fulfill His covenant promises. So press on. Be encouraged, parents. Press on. Your children's children and your children's children's children may benefit immensely from what you are doing today, because the promise is to you and to your children. One of the sweetest texts in the Bible that I've appreciated more than ever before in the last 7 years of my life, as my wife and I have had nine grandchildren in the last 7 years, is Psalm 128, verse 6. I love that text. Thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Peace upon Israel. I look for God, not just to work and have worked in my children, but our children, but I look for God to do it in the grandchildren, because He's a covenant-keeping God. And you plead that promise, grandparents, even if you failed so many ways as parents, as we all have, you plead the promise, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. My dad used to pray so often at the family table, sometimes with tears, Oh, Lord, let us not be an undivided family, but let us be a family reserved for the heavenly mansions above, because thou art a faithful covenant-keeping God. So this is our responsibility. We can't do what our children know, what they really need, ultimately. But we can be a means in God's hand, and He can do it. He is the I shall God. We are the praying people. Fulfill thy promise, Lord. Fulfill thy covenant, Lord. Do it at an early age. Be praying, mothers, even when you're expecting a child, that the child to be born, be praying, fathers, that the child to be born will be a stalwart son and daughter of the church of Jesus Christ planted in the courts of God. And then teach your children diligently. Teach them passionately of the truths of God as they grow up in years. As Deuteronomy 6 tells us, thou shalt teach these things to thy children diligently. Boys and girls, Satan wants you. Teenagers, Satan wants you. But God does as well. And God has a right to you. He's put His name beside your name. He's willing to be your God. Ask God, give me a new heart. Teach me to know my sin. Teach me to need the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be a good boy or girl for your mom and dad. It's not enough to be outwardly obedient. You need a new heart. You need the Holy Spirit to work that in you. But the good news, children, is God is a covenant-keeping God, and He loves to work from generation to generation. The promise, parents, is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this morning, God is calling to every one of you. Seek the Lord while He is to be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the ungodly man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will be gracious unto him. For He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before Thee in these moments, and we thank Thee for word and sacrament. Forgive all our shortcomings in preaching, Lord, but use it and make it clear in the minds of every person in this congregation of the importance of baptism and what it means, that we need something more, but it's not nothing. It's not just a custom or superstition. We need to be born again, but open our eyes to see the value of this sign and this seal, this promise of God, that He will be our God and the God of our children. So, Lord, we go forward with expectation. We thank Thee not only for the internal essence of the covenant, but we also thank Thee for the external manifestation of that covenant. But we pray that no child, no teenager, no young adult would say the external is enough. Lord, teach us that we need this personal, living, vital relationship with Thee. Bring us, we pray, out of sovereign grace into that unbreakable internal essence of the covenant, born again by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, work that in each one of our hearts, we pray. And please bless Thy people who are born again, who love Thy covenantal grace and Thy covenantal faithfulness and Thy covenantal mercies. Encourage them to press on for their seed and their seed, and for peace upon Israel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.